Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we've made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they're boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone, if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I'm just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, offering and in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. You may be seated. Paul spends these 33 verses warning the church of false teachers bringing false doctrine from the pulpits into the congregations. Paul isn't the only one that does this, and this isn't the only time Paul does it. You remember when Paul left the church of Ephesus and he was there on the beach and all the elders were crying because they didn't know if they'd see him anymore and the congregation was crying. He told the elders, he said, guard the flock over which God has made you overseers, because there's going to be wolves that will come in to try to deceive them. And the reason that Paul was so concerned about wolves, false teachers, trying to deceive the flock, is because that was a frequent warning on the lips of Jesus. In Matthew 24, Jesus said one of the signs that God's going to do, one of the things that's going to happen before the fall of Jerusalem is there's going to be many false prophets arise and false teachers, and they're going to lead astray and deceive many people. And then, of course, the book of 2 Peter and Jude, written about how to recognize false teachers. Turn to the book of Jude. I preached a series on Jude one time and entitled The Acts of the Apostates. And look in Jude, beginning with verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In the rest of the book, he deals with these false teachers. So this is a constant refrain in the New Testament as well as the Old. We know about the prophets warning Israel of the false prophets. You remember what Elijah did to those false prophets when he chased them off the mountain with the jawbone of an ass. So throughout the Scriptures, there is this warning of false prophets. In 2 Corinthians 11, the context into which this warning comes is one in which Paul is expressing his deep desire for all Christians and for the church. You remember in verse 2 of chapter 11, Paul says, I feel like a father that is offering his daughter as a bride to be married to this great bridegroom, and he says, I am jealous that the one thing she's able to offer him is her virginity, that she has kept herself exclusively for him and has never loved another. And so with this metaphor of marriage, Paul expresses the deep desire that he has for Christians that we be spiritual, moral virgins. And remember, even we saw that even though a person may lose his virginity in immorality, Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth. Christ is the only person that can restore virginity to someone who has lost it by immorality. He restores their emotions, their spiritual state, their mind, removes the regret, the fear, the imagination, the memory, and can totally transform somebody into a pure, chaste, devoted Christian virgin who has kept him or herself for the Lord Jesus Christ because he or she is betrothed to Christ as their true husband. And so the one thing Paul desires of us and God desires of us is an undivided heart, undivided loyalty, chastity, not only sexually but spiritually and morally, purity of devotion, that we keep ourselves for Christ and desire no one or nothing as much as we desire His love and His presence. Now, after expressing His desire for them, Paul goes on in verse 3 and expresses the great fear he has for them. He says, I'm a realist, in effect. I know the nature of Christians. I know the nature of wolves in this world. And therefore, I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ. He says, I have a fear and I'm afraid you're going to be seduced. I'm afraid you're going to be deceived, you're going to be corrupted, and you're going to be led astray, first of all, in your doctrine, in truth. You're going to be led astray from the truth. I'm afraid you're going to be seduced by these false preachers and false teachers who are going to come to you and tell you certain things are true and they're not true. You're going to start believing those things. You're going to have doctrinal error mixed up in your mind. And eventually that being led away in the truth is going to lead you astray in righteousness, in behavior. It's going to show up in your lifestyle. And there's going to be tremendous mistakes and errors and sins and perversions in your lifestyle and behavior as a result of your thinking being led astray. And when your thinking is seduced and led astray and it shows up in your behavior, then you're going to be led astray from your true husband. That's the goal of the false teachers, to lead you astray from your true husband, Christ, the source of life, the source of hope, the source of salvation. And the one thing the false teachers try to do is lead you away from Him. So He says, I have this great fear that you're going to be seduced. And we spent last Sunday looking at this subject in detail and saw that there are seducers that come into our lives every day. I doubt very seriously if there's ever a day that goes by in your life when there's not somebody somewhere trying to seduce you and your children away from their true husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day you live, there's going to be somebody try to deceive you, try to get you to believe the wrong thing about something, try to get you to behave the wrong way in some area, so that eventually they can corrupt you and lead you astray from your true husband, the source of your life and salvation. Watch out for seducers. You're not above being seduced. Better people than you and I have been seduced before. So understand we're capable of being seduced by these false preachers. Now, the next thing Paul does, and he spends the rest of the chapter dealing with it, is tells you how to recognize these guys. He tells a description, gives us a description, identifies these false teachers that try to lead us astray from Christ. We saw last week in verse 4 that they're preachers of another Jesus, that they use the same words that we do, but you got to listen carefully because they put these words in such a way that it comes up with a different meaning. And they define these words different than we, and as a result, they offer to you another Jesus that's not the same Jesus as the one revealed in Scripture. And if you follow anybody's version of Jesus that is not in accord with the Word of God, you're following a myth that'll do you no good. And we saw last week that most Christians, or many Christians in America, I'll say many in public, in my study I may say most if you came in private, but many Christians in America are following a mythological Jesus of some sort. They think they're saved and they're lost, because the only Jesus that'll save you is the Jesus of Holy Scripture. And so we went through various of the isms and the theologies that are offered in our world today and how they present Jesus and how he falls short of the mark. Well, now let's go on and see what else Paul says in identifying these men. Notice in verse 5, here you see a tremendous piece of sarcasm. The New American Standard Version doesn't pick up the sarcasm effectively, but notice what verse 5 says. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to these super apostles. In other words, he doesn't think they're eminent. This is what they think of themselves. He's being tremendously sarcastic at this point. These are super apostles. If you pull back their cloaks, there's a big A on their chest and probably a cape. Super apostles. That he's being extremely sarcastic. He said, I'm not inferior to these super apostles. And then notice what he goes on to say about these people that he's ridiculing sarcastically at this point, because he wants to make them look absurd in the eyes of those whom they have deceived. It's a good method, by the way. If you know of people that are being deceived by false teachers, make their teachers look absurd. I mean, after all, the enemy has learned that lesson better than we. Our enemies have taken the strategies of Paul and applied them on us and tried to make us look like fools, tries to make the Bible look like fools so people won't believe us. And it's been pretty effective, hasn't it? So just, they stole our method. Just get it back and use it on them. Now notice how these super apostles were trying to get people not to believe the Bible, most particularly get them not to believe Paul. Look in verse 7. What verse 7 means, in effect, in terms of background, is they're saying that because Paul paid his own way, his teaching must be so worthless that he dare not accept any money for it. Remember, Paul made a point that he didn't, when he went to churches like the church here at Corinth, he didn't ask them for honorarium or payment, although it was perfectly his right according to the Word of God, because a laborer is worthy of his hire. But he said, I made tents, I made my own living so that I wouldn't be a drain on the limited resources that you have. And now they're turning that on Paul, and they say, well, the real reason Paul didn't take any money is because he knew his preaching was so worthless that even though he's a scoundrel, his conscience wouldn't let him take any money. And then, notice in verse 8, the next criticism. Paul was damned if he did and damned if he didn't. And here in verse 8, he says, now because Paul did take money on occasion, he robbed the churches. Paul's being sarcastic here again. He's a parasite. You see, they did everything they could to try to discredit Paul. But notice how Paul discredits them. Now, this is the embarrassment that he feels because he hates to talk about himself. And I guarantee you, Paul wouldn't have talked about himself if he hadn't been inspired inerrantly by the Holy Spirit of God to write these words. And the whole purpose is not to brag on himself, but it is to say there is absolutely no reason whatsoever to believe these false teachers, and there is every reason whatsoever to submit yourself to my apostolic authority, says Paul, as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he contrasts himself to them. Notice in verse 6, he contrasts their rhetoric with his preaching. He says, but even if I am unskilled in speech, I mean, that was another crazy criticism of one of the greatest preachers of all time. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. Remember, that was one of the points of the book of 1 Corinthians, to contrast the preaching of the false prophets and the false teachers and Paul's preaching. And Paul's saying, in effect, their teaching, their rhetoric, their instruction is artificial, superficial, attractive to the ears. My preaching, because it's the preaching of the Word of God, is direct, plain, earnest, directed to the heart. Their preaching only produces human pride and intellectual arrogance. My preaching, in effect, he says, leads a person to face-to-face confrontation with Almighty God and knowledge of God. And that's the difference between biblical preaching and false preaching. False preaching is superficial. It may stir your emotions, may get you excited. They say, we have things that the Bible is wrong on, new ideas nobody ever thought of before. You start believing, there'll be a small group of people in the world believing them. You're one of the elite. Hey, that makes me something important. It breeds human pride. What does biblical preaching do? It cuts you to the quick with a sharp two-edged sword, makes you feel miserable on occasions, lifts you up sometimes, but nevertheless, when you hear the preaching of the Word of God, you recognize that you come face to face with God Himself. Notice in verses 10 and 11, you see another contrast. By the way, before we go there, let me apply this just very quickly. One thing we must be realistic about, brothers, is that much preaching in America does not lead to God, but leads away from God. And that's why it's important, if any of you have any friends that go to churches where the theology and the doctrine and the preaching of those churches is based upon a critical view of Scripture, you must plead with your friends to get out of those churches, because the preaching in those churches will lead them away from God rather than lead them to God. Now notice in verses 10 and 11, here's another contrast. Paul says, let's contrast the mission of their lives and the mission of my life. Verse 10 and 11, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. In other words, I'm not going to stop preaching what I'm preaching here in Corinth. I'm going to go everywhere I can and say the things that I can, because Paul says, as over against these false teachers, the one great life-consuming mission of my existence is to propagate the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want to talk and I want to behave in such a way that's consistent with Christ and with that gospel, because that's what I'm alive for. That's what I get up in the morning thinking about. That's what I live with all day. That's what I go to bed with at night. This mission of being able to propagate and spread the good news that Jesus Christ saves. That's not their mission. Their mission is to get a following. Mine, says Paul, is to propagate the truth of Christ. What's the great mission of your life? Then notice in verse 23. In verse 23, Paul says, these men are trying to establish an equality with me. He says, they're trying to tell you that they're equal to me in authority. And so the way they do it is they say, we're Hebrews. Paul's a Hebrew. We're Israelites. We're the seed of Abraham. Whatever he has because of his nationality, we have. Whatever he has because of his lineage, claiming blood kin all the way back to Abraham, we have those same benefits. And Paul comes into the picture and he says, equality with an apostle is an entirely different category than nationality and lineage. The basic trait of Paul's life, that which describes him, is not who he's related to. It is that he lives a life of daily death. Paul says, I am accounted as sheep to the slaughter. We're killed all the day long. You want to talk equality? These apostles, these false apostles, want to impress you with their equality. Where's their life of living daily deaths? And then he tells you, I was run out of every city I went into. I was beaten. I left for dead. I was defrauded. I was put in jail. I was involved in a shipwreck. And he goes on and mentions all the various persecutions that he faced simply for the privilege of being able to share people with the gospel of Christ. And on other occasions, he said, I did it all for you. I did it all for you. I didn't go through all this persecution for my own health. I didn't go through all this persecution for my own enjoyment. I went through all this persecution, endured all these hardships for the privilege of being able to share with you the gospel of Christ. Now, they want to talk equality. Let's don't talk about Hebrew. Let's don't talk about Jew. Let's don't talk about Abraham. Let's talk about being killed all the day long for the privilege of sharing the gospel of Christ. Beloved, what have you suffered for the privilege of being able to witness for Jesus? Then notice in verse 28, Paul says, there's another difference between us. Besides all these outer persecutions, I have something deeper that bothers me. And he says in verse 28, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. He said, that which brings me the most pain is not the beatings and the shipwreck and the lashes. The thing that causes me the deepest pain is something I experience on the inside, this daily pressure of worry and concern for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. He says, because I know Satan will stop at nothing to overthrow the work of the gospel. The goal of my life, the great desire of my life, is that the name of Christ be honored among His churches. And he's saying, in effect, I can't stand to see the name of Christ dishonored by the churches or by the weekly lives of the people in the churches or by the erroneous opinions of the members or the preachers of the churches. He says, because the concern I have for the honor of Christ, because of the love I have for the church, because of the knowledge I have of Satan, there's not a day go by when I'm not pressured with this deep concern for the church and for her future and for her present state. So I ask you, beloved, how concerned are you about the state of the church of Jesus in America? Can you say with Paul, I am daily pressured because of my concern for the church? You know, once Christians as a group start to get that daily, deep concern again, we're going to see something happen. Because the only thing we're concerned with now is getting a new car, new house, new suit of clothes, concerned that bills are paid, concerned that all of my financial situations are taken care of for the future, concerned that I'm in good health. Those are the things I'm really concerned about. My business prospers. All my insurance policies are paid up. I'm healthy. That's what we're concerned about. And once we're able to feel what Paul felt, this grief, Jeremiah was inconsolable in the grief that he felt for the church. Once we feel that again, we'll see a great revival in our midst and a turning around of things in America. Notice in verse 29, Paul says, you want to compare things? All right. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, Paul is tremendously in love with the church. He loves the church of Jesus. He says, whenever you're weak, I feel your weakness as if it were my own weakness. Your frailties, I feel your frailties as if they were my own. When you stumble in sin, you cause me to burn with shame as if I were the one that stumbled. He said, I feel this oneness with you. Here you've been slandering me. You've let yourself be deceived by the false prophets. But nevertheless, there is such a feeling of oneness and of deep affection for you. I feel what you feel. Do those false apostles feel that way? Do you feel it? Then in verse 30, he brings out one more contrast, and he says, they boast of their intellectual prowess. The only thing I'm going to boast of is my weakness. I like to brag, Paul says. They like to brag, I like to brag. They're going to brag, I'm going to brag. All right, here it is. I'm nothing, and Jesus is everything. And that's what I'm going to brag about. Now, what are they bragging about? What are you bragging about? So much for the super apostles. Now, Paul goes on in verses 13 through 15 and tells us more about these false teachers. He says in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." All right, here's the third thing he says about them. Not only are they preachers of another Jesus, and not only do they think of themselves as super apostles, but also they are servants of the angel of light, who is Satan himself. Now, the first thing we have to notice here is that Paul believes in the reality of the person of Satan, the father of lies. That Satan is not just an evil force. It's not just a metaphorical name for evil in the world. Satan is a person. He's a created person, therefore he's finite, he's limited, he's not equal with God, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent. He in no way, shape, or form is equal to God. He can't do everything. He doesn't know everything. He can't be everywhere at once. That's why he's got all these thousands of demons. But nevertheless, he is intellectually stronger than we. And Satan is a living person. And he has demons that do his bidding. You know, it used to be 20 years ago that you'd have a hard time convincing people there was such a person as Satan. Today, people find it easier to believe in Satan than they do God. In fact, people believe in Satan more than they believe in God. Even so-called Bible-believing Christians. You tell some Bible-believing Christians that Jesus Christ overcame Satan on the cross, and that means that someday His kingdom's going to be pushed back and the kingdom of this world is going to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the world is going to be converted to Christ, and they'll look at you as if you're crazy, as if you said blasphemy. Because everybody knows that Satan is so strong that the Antichrist is going to overturn the church, the world's getting worse and worse, the church is going to get smaller and smaller, and Satan's just going to take charge of everything. I mean, they look at you as blasphemous if you think Jesus is going to win. And so when people look at me that way, I ask them a question. You ask them the same question. Why do you find it easier to believe that Jesus will win? Why do you find it easier to believe that Satan will win than that Jesus will win? And it is because people believe in Satan more than they believe in Jesus. Not Paul. Don't forget Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, who said that Satan, because Satan's head has been crushed on the cross and by the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdoms of this world will be converted to Jesus and all opposition will be put down. But nevertheless, the point here is there is a real person as Satan. And Satan is not the guy with the tail and the horns and the pitchfork. I mean, you could recognize him every time, and it wouldn't be that big a problem. But you see, Satan always lives behind masks. He always has a mask on. He's always pretending to be something that he's not. And I want to tell you something about those masks. They are sometimes beautiful. They are sometimes highly intellectual. They are sometimes extremely logical and practical. They sometimes appear to be liberating and fulfilling and self-authenticating. They sometimes appear to be so down to earth and so wise. I mean, he knows how to put on masks. And none of the masks looks like Freddy on Friday the 13th. They're all very beautiful, impressive, appealing things, and that is his method of operation. Whenever he acts, it is always seduction, deception, doubt, half-truths, error veiled in truth, exaggerated truths out of balance, lies, all of which are aimed at leading a person away from Christ. That's why he's so hard to recognize. Sometimes what he might tell you through one of his preachers to deceive you sounds true. There's a half-truth in it, or maybe there's a whole truth in it. It's just taken out of context and exaggerated so as to deceive you and ultimately lead you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the amazing thing to me about Satan? Notice what it says about him in verse 14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's amazing, because who is he? He's the prince of darkness. And here it says the prince of darkness is so effective in his method of operation that he can actually convince people he is the opposite of what he is. And the prince of darkness can appear to you as the angel of light. The father and originator of glasnost and perestroika par excellence. You know why I believe that he's called the angel of light here? To hook us up with what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 6. And I believe that when the Bible calls Satan the angel of light, that the Bible's telling us that Satan tries to convince us that the antithesis of 2 Corinthians 6 is either not true or unimportant. Remember what 2 Corinthians 6 says and verse 14? Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Remember that passage? And we said there's an antithesis, there's a great wall of difference, of radical, absolute difference between Christians and the rest of the world. And one of the most important things of a Christian must do is keep that boundary line clear. Don't blur it. Don't intermarry with the world. Don't adopt the world's standards. Don't compromise your worldview. Stay pure. Stay holy. Don't stay aloof. This doesn't forbid evangelism and loving the lost and in being involved in the life of the world. Of course not. But maintaining that boundary line, not blurring the difference between the Christian and the world, is essential to the survival of the church in the United States. And one of Satan's major goals is try to impress you, and maybe there's some of you here this morning, trying to impress you with the fact, that boundary line's not all that important. Not that much, it's not important to keep the difference clear between light and darkness. After all, I who am the prince of darkness am also the angel of light. And so what do you tell the world? I had a man tell me, after we preached the sermon on 2 Corinthians 6, that was a repulsive sermon. That Christians have to maintain the boundary line, keep themselves pure, believe the truth, not adopt the standards, the behavior, the lifestyle, the worldview of the world, not intermarry with unbelievers, be chaste, obey the law of God. They say that sounds so arrogant and so self-righteous, and it's not at all. It's because we recognize the difference between good and evil. We realize their difference in nature and the difference of destiny of those who embrace each. We love our children. And the one thing Satan's going to try to do to you is say those people at Chalcedon go overboard. Those people at Chalcedon are too strict. They're extremists. They go too far. Because they believe you have to keep that antithesis, that boundary line, distinct between the world and the church. And when people say that, it shows they have been duped by the angel of light, who's going to always try to get you to think that the difference between Christian and non-Christian is not that great and not that important. It is the prince of darkness who is the angel of light. You know, one thing I like to bring out is the three times that Satan speaks in the Bible. There's only three times we hear his voice, praise God, that's all. And it shows his method of operation. Whatever Satan did in the times he spoke, he still does. I mean, he is stale, he never comes up with a new idea, never comes up with a new strategy, it's the same old stuff. First time he speaks is in the Garden of Eden, where he speaks to Adam and he assaults the character of God. And he tries to make God look like a fool before man. The second time he speaks is in the book of Job, where he assaults the dignity of Christian man and tries to make man look like a fool before God. And the third time he speaks, and the last time, is when he speaks to him who is the God-man in the wilderness. And Satan is made a fool of, and we never hear his voice again in the words of Holy Scripture. But I'm going to show you how you can identify Satan's preachers. And understand he has preachers. I'm not saying this. I mean, this is what the Bible says here. See in verse 15? Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants or ministers, is what it says in Greek, of righteousness, whose end shall be according to his servants. He has his worshipers. He has his servants. He has his preachers. There are preachers in the pulpits of Atlanta, Georgia, right this minute, who don't belong to God. They belong to Satan. That's not me saying it. That's what this says. That there are those preachers who are Satan's preachers. Now, how can you identify Satan's preachers? Satan's preachers do what their father does. They pose as something they're not. They use deception. They use seduction to lead us astray. A false preacher will always assault the revelation of the character of God in Holy Scripture. You can see a false preacher, one of Satan's preachers, by what he says about God. Does he say that God is a sovereign God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass in time, who does what he pleases with all of his creatures, who requires of us whatever he will, and who does to us, through us, by us, with us, and upon us, whatever he pleases? He is the holy God who is of such a holy nature that he looks with intense anger upon all that which is opposed to his character. And except for the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will destroy forever in hell all that which is opposed him. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he graciously and eternally saves his people from their sins by grace through faith, that they might reflect his character in their own character by obeying his law. A preacher in Atlanta, Georgia doesn't preach that. He's Satan's preacher. Any less God than that is no God at all. Satan's preachers will always seek to assault the character of God. They will also try to assault the dignity of man. How do they do it? Oh, he's an evolved animal. Anybody that tells you that man has evolved from a lower form of life is Satan's preacher. You and your children are not animals. You're made in the image of God. You know how else Satan's preachers attack the dignity of man? Now, I was really trying my best to get through 2 Corinthians 11 this morning. We're not going to do it. I didn't want to preach on this again, but we will. You know how else you can identify Satan's preachers who assault the dignity of man? Hinckley shot the president? Poor guy. This is a terrible environment in which we live. These serial murderers that torture all these people and kill all these people. Boy, what a terrible society and environment we live in that makes people sick enough to do that. The murderer is not accountable before God. He's not responsible for his guilt. He's a sick man that's a product of the environment in which he lives. Any preacher that preaches that is Satan's preacher. Satan never learns. You can always identify his preachers. They assault the revelation of the character of God in the Bible, and they assault the dignity of man. Watch out for them. We'll talk about them some more next Sunday. Let us pray. Almighty God, keep us chaste. Make us chaste if we're not, through faith in Jesus. Amen.